We're going back to Acts chapter 8 this morning. And chapter 8 is an encouraging and powerful, invigorating chapter. Last week we studied on the stoning of the Stephen, the first martyr of the early church. And today, we begin to realize what's happening as a consequence. And I ask you not to write it off because this is so far away from you. But if you look at what we're facing every day in our church life, as well as in our individual walk with God, there's a lot of golden nuggets and treasures in this passage. So let's begin with verse 14, which is really the hinging point and transitional verse. Verse 4 simply says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." This is a summary sentence of what's been happening. And not only the stoning of Stephen and what followed after that. So let's make about three observations as we look at this verse as a backdrop of today's text. The first is Stephen's martyrdom brought two things. What are two things? Number one, the great persecution of the church. It's like a brush fire in Colorado. Because of the rationalization of killing Stephen in the name of God, in the name of blasphemy, and young Pharisee like Saul even felt empowered, kind of legitimized about this persecution. Because of God's name and holy name, we are to kind of eliminate the Christian movement. So the great persecution spread out, and Saul began to go house to house and drag men and women, Christ followers, and put them in prison. In the following chapter, chapter 9, we get to hear Saul's conversion story, and he becomes Paul. But the number two consequence or the subsequent following events is the scattering of the church. And notice in verse 1 to 3, in chapter 8, it says, "Everyone except the apostles." From this phrase, the scholars imply and more kind of speculate the fact that this persecution is probably focused on Hellenist Jews. And all seven leaders were chosen to solve the problem of their distributing food. Was that they're all Hellenist, meaning Greek-speaking, foreign-born Jews who were cultured with Greek culture. Stephen was one of them. They're all Greek names. And Philip is another one of those seven. But Stephen and Philip, for some reason, Dr. Luke, who's the author of this book of Acts, seemed to always put them together. I mean, the development of that, right? So this led to spreading of the gospel beyond Jerusalem. And at this point, I think we need to stop and think about what's really happening, background, which will help us to look at what's happening in our lives beyond the visual level. We could simply put it this way. What's God's providence? God's providence in here is that God sometimes uses evil for good. The evil persecution of the church by Satan using evil people actually was used for good in the mission of the church. In Genesis study, we saw this as well. Joseph betrayed and sold as a slave to Egypt by his brothers, which was an evil thing. And then rightly so, the brothers were really afraid about Joseph, what Joseph might do, especially after their father Jacob dies. Do you remember that scene? And they were afraid about what Joseph might do. Joseph says, do not worry, do not fear, because you meant for evil, but God meant it for good. Okay, this is not to say that Joseph's brothers can come and say, you know, actually, you should thank God, because unless we sold you to Egypt, you would not be a prime minister. You would not be having all these. You can't really say that. Evil is evil. But God, in his providence, in his sovereignty, takes even the evil thing and turned it around to cause it for good things. And the same thing, look at this here. It was an evil thing that persecution was happening. It was evil that Stephen was stoned to death by religious leaders, Sanhedrin. But if you look at what God is doing, is God is taking that evil for a good thing. The whole book of Acts can summarize and outline this way. In Acts 1:8, but you will receive power. This is Jesus speaking. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Chapter 1 through 7 is all about Jerusalem church. And they have received it before ascension of Jesus. But no one seemed to move into that direction. So the actually persecution, which was evil, in its God's providence, is happening on the church, pushing them out. And then the mission of the church is ignited. Let's just pause for a sec, okay? Is there anything that you feel hurt by in your life? You need vindication. Much like what Joseph was going through in the dungeon. You feel a wall in your life and things are not happening for you in your life. And to be honest, there's anger and frustration in you because there's some injustice done to you. Or things are not happening because of evil person's manipulations. And the first thing that we need to do is step back, not to be too close to our daily pain and suffering like this, and look at what God is doing and ask, God, what are you doing behind all this? I know that you care so deeply about me and on my family and our church and your kingdom. Help me see what I cannot see. See, the most important elements in our life perspective. This is very crucial. Sisters and brothers at Crossway, listen to this. We are ingrained, we have been continually educated to think like this. The pursuit of happiness, The life must work for me and for my life, for our church. Our happiness and our comfort is the most important element. Well-being of our children, well-being of our children, well-being of our family. But if you really step back, if God is really sovereign, and God is always good, and He knows what's best for us, for your children, for your family, more than you think you know. If you admit that, at least conceptually, the most important elements in our life perspective is about God and God's kingdom. More namely, God's sovereign purpose. We might not always know it at that moment, especially when we are too close. But we might see God's kingdom even in it. God's kingdom is not a place. God's kingdom is God's reign, God's rule. Here's an example. Kate and I visited my father-in-law, who got hospitalized. He had a lung problem. And I visited him. And obviously, we want this problem go away. And you know, to top it all, Kate and I are more concerned about his spiritual condition, whether he's really saved, whether he is a Christ follower. From the bottom of his heart, we have a doubt about that. So instead of thinking, this problem I don't like, I just want you to get rid of it, God. Make my life work. And I think we should really see what God is doing and causing us. His reign meaning in our hearts, in my hearts at least, caused me to be more concerned about his spiritual condition and actually praying with our boys, not only for his physical healing, but spiritual restoration as well. So even the things that you're facing in your own life, whether it's your marriage, whether it's your children, whether it's your job situation, just know this. Evil ones lie to you that you are somehow entitled for pursuit of comfort and happiness. And actually, that leads to self-absorption, which is really not what you're looking for. You're miserable in your self-absorption. But when God's purpose is acknowledged and God's kingdom is welcome, God's reign is welcome, God's reign brings the happiest life. All joy unspeakable in our lives. Shalom that cannot be taken away from any kind of tribulation and even persecution. And we should be careful about praying for persecution, asking for persecution, but we need to pray about our attitude when difficult things or persecution comes to our way. We should take a look at today's passage that way as well. So there are four questions as we are going into the text. Now verse 5 through 25. It's a Philip story now. Dynamic duo. Stephen done his part. So once again, the chapter 1 through 7 is at Jerusalem. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem. In chapter 8 through all the way to 11 or so, this transitional time is Judea and Samaria. Because of Paul start going out, chapter 11, it becomes the end of the earth. Four questions that we're asking today. Question number one, what are the marks of the Spirit's work through Philip in Samaria? To help us to apply the sub things that we're looking for in our everyday life And this will be very applicable to Jenny as she goes out to East Asia in a couple of weeks. Less than a couple of weeks? 1 week. Wow. It's actually keys of spirit-dependent evangelism and missions. What does it look like? We could gain insights from that. Question number two, what does Philip's encounter with Simon, the magician, reveal? This is a question about what to be aware of, potential problems in evangelism and missions. Question number three, what does the apostles laying hands on the Samaritan believers provoke Simon's perverted motive? There's a potential problem in evangelism and missions. And finally, question number four, how does Peter rebuke and correct Simon's perverted motive? It is about solving problems. Let's start with number one. What are the marks of the Spirit's work through Philip in Samaria? Look at verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. What does it look like when we are becoming spirit dependent in our evangelism and missions? Not necessarily out there only, but in our everyday life. The first one is a breaking down of the wall. The first one that we need to see is Philip was not an apostle. Philip was not even given the title or missionary or anything. Philip was one of the guys who served the tables for poor, administrative person. But he had a gift of evangelism. He was very free and simply sharing large crowd or one-to-one whenever he saw some people who need Christ. So see this, the breaking down of the wall was the apostles were not there. Philip was going out. All the Hellenist Jews are going out. And even some Hebrew Jews going out too. So for our application, to think that I need some kind of a title, or office, or position, or some kind of legitimacy externally. No. Holy Spirit wants you to go out with what He has given you to share. Secondly, His openness, rather than His cultural bias, supposedly, this is another breaking down the wall. As you probably know, remember Jesus' dialogue with Samaritan woman? The Jews really didn't even associate and talk to Samaritans. Why? Who are the Samaritans? They're mixed blood, half Jews and half Assyrian. Remember the Northern Kingdom, 2 Chronicles, we're learning that. We're almost there to the fall of the Southern Kingdom as well, but the Northern Kingdom, the 10 tribes, in other words, the 10 brothers of Joseph, right? The 10 tribes are left and departed from Jerusalem, which is the city of David. God has anointed them, but they were doing on their own. Every single king was bad. And then God's covenant with them, basically, if you obey and humble yourself. Do you remember the famous verse in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, I believe? If you humble yourself and seek my face, I will forgive you and heal this land. Or if you depart from me and disobey, I'll pluck you out of this land. That's actually happened. about close to 200 prior to the southern kingdom's fall. Northern kingdom fell to Assyria. So that is actually the Samaria area. And the people everywhere not only abandoned their God, and there's a mixed marriage was happening. Mixed marriage in a sense that they were throwing away their devotion to Yahweh God, the covenant God. So because of that, Samaritans built their own place, holy place rather than Jerusalem, and they adopted only Torah, 5 books of Moses, and disregard entire other scriptures. And they develop other culture also too. So obviously the antagonism there between Samaritans and Jews, and Jews were superior in many sense because of the scripture and Jerusalem and temple and David, heritage, all that. Oh, during Jesus' public ministry, Jesus even forbid them to go, not to go beyond the Jews in their land. But because of Jesus' new command as he was ascending, Philip was going out. And he had complete openness. Let's think about this. Who are some type of people that you will normally go to? Because you have some type of bias, if you're honest about them. Has God brought some people, some type of, not only ethnicity, but personalities in your life? Would you be open that God could use you to touch them for the sake of gospel and God's kingdom? The second mark of the Spirit's work is the power. Not the physical power, but the power of the Holy Spirit. In Luke's narrative, it sounds like Philip's performing these signs and healings. Actually, it's the work of the Spirit through Philip. So Philip's part is surrendering and dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit rather than his own self-will and wisdom and his own physical and human power. Our lesson here is the Spirit dependence. Okay, let me just clarify one thing. I mentioned several times about signs and wonders are different things than actual the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There could be healing. Some of us can pray and people can heal. But signs and wonders are another category, because it was a validating factor for God's revelation through the apostles. The gospel is going out, the validation was following. Although Philip was not one of the apostles, as the gospel is going out, the validation of that gospel is God's revelation was following, which was unusual signs and wonders. The message is the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ. And I think this is something that we need to pay attention as well. Verse 12, we're kind of jumping ahead just a little bit, says this: but when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Why was Dr. Luke, specifically mentioning those two things? Because those two things are very important about fuller gospel, fuller good news. But what we end up happening is how to get saved, you know, so that in order to go to heaven. And when you really think about the gospel, it's about kingdom of God, the reign of God coming in to our lives. And even the long term, heaven is a temporary place without our body. The real hope and real promise is an eternal reign with, as a co-heir of Jesus Christ on earth. New heaven and earth. When Jesus comes back, our body, immortal body, the mortal body will be resurrected, and we will have the type of body Jesus had after resurrection. And then we will reign. The whole point of all that is salvation is actually from today for the rest of eternity under God's reign. And in the meantime, until we die physically, we still struggle with enemies, three enemies. It's the Satan, the world, the system, and then within ourselves, the sin nature, the flesh. So what's happening in our everyday life? The discipleship is all about, in other words, life that is saved. It's all about going under the reign of God, experience type of shalom that God provides, peace and joy, and different type of, qualitatively different type of life. But our gospel became very segmented gospel. So what do people say? In order to become a Christian, all you have to do is believe that everything's free for you, and in the name of Christ, you just receive him, and then you will go to heaven. You're home free, in other words. No, the purpose of salvation is for us to become his children, to become more like Christ. Then every day, it's all about kingdom life. If that is a little bit peculiar language to you, every day it's about life under God's reign and rule. With God life, Richard Foster would put it that way. The fruit is much joy in the whole town and the baptism of many men and women. The true salvations are happening. This first point was a foundational. I promise that I'll speed up a little bit. Question number two. What does Philip's encounter with Simon, the magician, reveal? There are a few things. To remember this word, the power encounter, as we read verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city. This is not the type of magic that illusion is there, right? Trickery. Las Vegas show magic. You know, this is an occult magic. Somehow miraculously happened during my youth ministry days, I was called from time to time. These kids who were not really interested in Bible study, but they were so frightened when they're playing Ouija board for the fun of it. The strange things were happening. A few girls got together and called me, Pastor Paul, can you come over right now? Because the things were really moving without them touching. So they got scared to death. And I scold them and, you know, call them back to repentance to God. I mean, that was a great meeting, a great night, because they were so humbled and broken and ready to follow Christ. But I could sense, really, the one of the girls did say something weird in her voice. And I kind of disguised my fear a little bit, but that was kind of scary also too. But by the time we prayed, and the whole thing was so different. The atmosphere was different. The power of Christ was in that room. And the kids felt that. They were so happy. And they believed. At least for a few weeks, they came to outer meetings a little more often. I stopped in the middle of it, right? Going back to the practice music in the magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all pay attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they pay attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. And probably some helps from demonic presence and power. The power encounter is whenever the gospel is going out to the uncharted territory, there seems to be really clash of power. And obviously there's no point about worrying about it, because when you think about the devil, the opponent of devil is not God. But God is a sovereign God who controls everything. The devil is a creature who is a Lucifer, one of the angels, who fell because of his pride and his beauty. One-third of angels went with him. So his opponent is actually Michael, the archangel, not God. Don't think that way, okay? You know what? This is what's happening in Cindy. We get email updates. Cindy praying for this demonized man and a hunchback woman. The miraculous things are happening. And the village people are being awakened with this power. At least they could not deny. Right? The similar things can happen in wherever we go as well. And in the second thing is in the marks of the pseudo faith and spirituality is also their imitation of real power. And there could be really the signs, the imitated signs, but which doesn't last long. The healing doesn't last long. But ultimately, those false faith and false spirituality is all about spirit, the self-exaltation. So Simon was the great. But Apostle Paul saying, I do not preach myself. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ and him crucified. Going back to going back to the beginning with verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized, both men and women, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. This is a third thing that we could expect. The mixture in the crowd. While there were many sincere, true faith, saving faith, many, both the men and women, come to know Christ and they're saved. But on the other hand, there are people like Simon who had a pseudo faith in baptism. If you just read that and stop there, we would not even know. Because we don't know his heart. So whenever we go out in missions and even in our church ministry also too, there's a mixture of crowd, in the crowd. Because it's really doesn't it remind you about parable of sower? Jesus said, you know, sower spreads the seeds. Some, Mark chapter 4, verse 3. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell on the path, and the birds came and devoured it. That probably sounds like a more Simon. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil and immediately sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when that sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Verse 7, other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. The other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. So let's say we feel empowered and we're going out to our non-Christian friend and unchurched family members. Some will respond to the gospel as a good soil. Some have worked on it years. Others, right? Planted the seed. They are starting with maybe rocky soil. But it's ready now. But when you're sharing, that person might respond. And some other might not respond. Some maybe like Simon's. The important thing is that we do not take credit or blame on ourselves. We share simply in the faith of the Holy Spirit's power, that it is the Holy Spirit who changed people, not us. But here's a big problem here. There's a separate receiving of the Spirit. In verse 14, you know, going into now the question number 3, I'm sorry. How does the apostles laying hands on them provoke Simon's perverted motive? Verse 14 says, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For they had not yet fallen, Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. This is one of the most controversial passages in the book of Acts. And as you probably know, the charismatic people, and then third movement people, take this passage, the sea, salvation and receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit is two different things, a second stage experience. But if you look at any other passage and look through that, it is clear that when each one of us receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, when we become regenerated, that's when the Holy Spirit comes to our lives, indwelling in our hearts. The uniqueness of Book of Acts is that chapter 2, the disciples who were saved or waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. The coming of the Holy Spirit was one-time event. Once for all, Holy Spirit was available from that point on for every believer. As Jesus himself came to earth only once and died on the cross only once, resurrected from the dead only once, right? But the problem is this transitional time, there seems to be exceptional cases. And I think this is one of those exceptional cases. Rather than thinking it as normative experience that every Christian should have, and seeking and looking for external signs like speaking in tongue or other charismatic gifts. There are other passages, problem passage, but chapter 19 is another one. I won't bore you guys with this theological discussions, but I want to mention quickly, and we'll deal with that problem in chapter 19. There is another passage when Paul is encountering with these people in Acts chapter 19, it said, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they said, we didn't know, you don't even know about Holy Spirit. And what type of baptism did you receive? We just know the baptism of the John the Baptist. And then Paul baptized them in the name of Christ again, and that's when they start speaking in tongue. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens. That's a unique passage. But I believe that type of crowd, the crowd in chapter 19 was unsaved. The people are close, open, but they really didn't know the gospel of Jesus Christ. They knew about John the Baptist. And others will say, other passages, whenever laying hands were happening, that they received the Holy Spirit. No, there are other passages will say, for example, Cornelius, when Peter was speaking and praying for them, without touching them, without even him doing anything, they start experiencing power of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues and other things. Moreover, I think the important thing is this. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. This is when Peter stood up among the crowd and he preached. And 3,000 people, 3,000 men came to know Christ, received Christ, right? His call was this. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The only condition Apostle Peter presented to the people who are open was repent and be baptized in the name of Christ. Not a second step. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Not two different types of spirits movement. So going back to our issue, the problem is why? The reason is for the unity of Jewish and Samaritan believers. So think about this. If without Apostle Peter and John going down, sent by the Jerusalem church to the Samaria, if they receive the Holy Spirit and they're going to build their own church, so almost like they had a holy temple in the holy city rather than Jerusalem, and you know, all separate movement will be going on, right? But one spirit. This is the uniqueness of that. God, in his sovereign plan and purpose, held the Holy Spirit back just a bit so that Peter and John can come and witness the same type of phenomenon of the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens so that they could report back as if they're brothers and sisters, without any single tinge of difference between us. But and yet, this is an exceptional case, not normative. Now, when Simon was watching this, that passage was implying when Peter and John were laying hands, they're receiving the Holy Spirit, but some type of physical visible experiences were happening. And as a magician, occult practitioner, whose income source was doing these kind of things, bell rang in his hand. I'm going to give you this money. Let me have the power. That whenever I lay my hands on people, same things can happen. And obviously, he was not only perverted in his motive, but his perverted faith and pseudo faith and baptism was shown physically now, externally now. Fourth and last question. How does Peter rebuke and correct Simon's perverted motive? Verse 20. When Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. For your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness of yours, this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So let's look at couple of things here. Peter's rebuke, declaring about three things at least. That Simon Saul is unregenerate. He's not saved. In other words, his faith was fake. His motive as wicked, and his heart as full of jealousy and sin. Wow. And you might be a little bit surprised. And ESV, NIV puts it in a very softer language. "May your silver perish with you." But if you look at J.B. Phillips' translation, it says like this: "To hell with you and your money." The Message translation, Eugene Peterson, follow that a little bit. "To hell with your money. And you might go well along with it," something like that. And I realized, studying the text in Greek, that's exactly what it says in Greek. Peter didn't hold back. And his correction was, "Repent from this wickedness of yours and pray for God's forgiveness of your intent." So we might not be unregenerated people like Simon, but as far as repentance, we need to learn this. When we are repenting something, we are repenting from something specific. "This wickedness of yours, repent from and ask for forgiveness for that." So it's like this. When you're apologizing, reconciling with each other and saying, "Sorry, what about, whatever I did, it might hurt you." It doesn't help you, right? It's really not a true confession and repentance, right? The repentance goes like, really, for confession, biblical confession is, "I did this and it was wrong of me. Please forgive me." And I like what Wade and Helen said. "Do not hold this against me from this point on. I ask you." With our relationship with God, some of you carry guilt this morning. And part of it is false guilt, I admit. But part of it is a true guilt. But you don't have to carry that, remember? Jesus died on the cross for that particular sin. It's paid for. All you have to do is admit that you're wrong specifically and call it, "This wickedness, God, name it. I turn away from it and ask for forgiveness." In our marriage, it's the same way. To not lump it all together. "I did everything, so many things. I'm sorry. sorry about all everything. And then the wife turns to the husband, or husband, what are you sorry for? You can't really, you know. We are to repent from this very wickedness of ours. Guess what? What does it show? Simon's response, he was remorseful. He sounded really humble, right? He's sorry. And he's aware of a spiritual power. So he's scared to death, but not repentant. Because remember Peter exactly said, you repent and you ask for you pray. Could you pray for me so that this will not happen to me? What's going on is that his desire was to escape God's judgment rather than restoration of his wicked heart, which involves responsibility. The result? In verse 25, I don't think I have the slide. Let me read it to you and open your Bible to that. This is really beautiful. Now when they, Peter and John, had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. The mission is accomplished for Peter and John, but their mission is continuing, participating in the ministry of Philip, the evangelist. And Peter and John preach the gospel to many as he's traveling back to Jerusalem. We don't know. Bible doesn't specify those dates. It could be several days or even weeks, town to town. So what goes through your mind this morning? There are several things we talked about. Maybe it's about that, the life perspective, that you need to shift from the man-centered or me-centered to God-centered. Really believing that, becoming convinced that your ultimate good is in God. The ultimate happiness is in God, not this man-made happiness and pleasure and comfort. And welcoming some hardships and even persecutions in your work as good things, as you're recognizing God's purpose and reign. Or it could be an example of Philip following footsteps in his evangelism and work and being used maybe in his spirit dependence. And thirdly, maybe it could be the warning in Simon's story that you and I must heed about repentance, about pseudo faith. When we say, I trust you, and that we don't trust with our money, our treasures, or we don't trust our kids. I mean, we don't trust God with our kids. Somehow, I become the person who has to make things happen for my kids or safety. And even our church, I think we need to continually surrender that our agenda to God. And as a pastor, this is not something that I say cliche. I have a certain mode of what successful ministry looks like. But if we really pay attention what God is doing among us in our life stage, especially when we have so many babies and little ones running around, like, it's so hard. And even though I know I feel for you, if pastor feels home group is difficult, bringing all the kids and trying to have some kind of a spiritually meaningful meeting takes so much energy. I don't know about you, I look forward to summer break. Really. But we need to welcome Would you pray with me? God, thank you so much for this reminder. Some of them was not easy to listen, but we know that you are sovereign, that you are always consistently good, and there's no room of any kind of manipulation and evil in your heart. Help us to trust that. And I pray for my brothers and sisters in our community and as we are confessing our inadequacy and sins and difficult walls, as Robert, our brother, did as an example to lead us in that way. We look to you because we're poor, spiritually bankrupt in our spirit. So touch us. Renew our hearts. Use this summer to strengthen our walk with you. Help us to turn away from pleasures, from happiness with which the evil one lures us every day. We pray all these things in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Amen.